Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, located in our church Bibles on page 5, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our passage this morning in Genesis. The psalmist writes, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Father, we want to thank you for your grace to human beings, that you have led us and helped us and shown mercy to us, that you have been very patient with those who have spurned you and offended you and hurt you. And as we come to learn from you this morning, Father, we want to acknowledge that we need to have a relationship with you which is honest. Honest in admitting our own sin and honest also in admitting our need and our joy in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you help us this morning as we examine these words in Genesis and what you have to say to us in Christ's name. Amen. So I was speaking to some folks after last week's service, and they said, Cain and Abel, didn't know where you were going to find much good news in that one. To which I said, sunnily, well, it's all downhill from here. It's the flood next week. But as we come to this passage, I have good news for you from one of my favorite Bibles. I want to recommend this Bible to you, the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you haven't read it, it is probably one of the best explanations of the gospel. It's a translation of the Bible, but it does so in a way which is extremely helpful. It's written by a woman called Sally Lloyd-Jones, who I think was the granddaughter of a great Welsh preacher in London in the 1940s. Its theology is pretty good, and its illustrations actually are superb. So let me read to you from it. Noah, God said, things have gone wrong. People filled my world with hate instead of love. They are destroying themselves and each other and my world. I must stop them. First, we'll build an ark. So Noah just did what God had told him to. When the ark was ready, God said, all aboard, and Noah's family and all the animals climbed inside. Then God shut the door. I wanted you to see a picture of the animals this morning. I'm not going to be talking about animals very much in this service, so if you came for the animal part of Genesis 6, I'm sorry, I'm not going to say much about it. But this is a story about what God could not bless, which is human sin, man's violence against what God had made and ordered. But it's not only a story about that. That's where the story, if you will, starts. The real story here is of the God who will stop at nothing to face evil down and to provide rescue for those who will believe him. So that you and I this morning, even when we come to as bleak a passage as this appears to be, can with certainty and joy say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that if we were there on the day that this happened, and we can say it on the day in which we live too. So three things to thank God for as we come to Genesis 6 and look through a couple of the chapters. What do we see? Well, if you would turn to your Bibles or to the passage as it's printed there in the bulletin. First of all, God's grief at wickedness. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 and 11. We read in verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Reading this, I think one has to be honest about one's own kind of emotional response to a chapter like this. It's tough, isn't it, to imagine that human beings could ever be this bad. This universally corrupt and decadent and arrogant and wicked. Which is why I think it's easier for a lot of people to imagine this as a prehistoric story way, way back than it is to imagine that this might be true of human beings today. I was reading the account this week of the day when in April 1945, the US 42nd Infantry Division came across the concentration camp at Dachau in southern Germany. And the testimony of the American troops who first saw it was of horror and repulsion at what human beings were capable of doing to human beings. I won't describe it because it's pretty shocking, but you should read those accounts at some point. The accounts of the troops, you can find them online, who wrote first-hand testimonies of what they saw, documented it. And the soldiers apparently were so appalled at what they saw and what their senses were taking in on a heartbreaking scale that as much out of sheer moral revulsion as anything else, they summarily executed the Nazi guards on the spot. And when George Patton arrived later in the day, he drove into the nearby towns and he marched the townspeople into the camp to see for themselves what their people were capable of. It's only 70 years ago. But this isn't a story, is it, just about the evil of Nazi Germany? Because that's become a kind of modern way, I think, for us to say, well, that's what evil is. We're not like that. And yet discount what even we are capable of, the concealed evil in us too. And we know that that's still an issue, even after the flood, because at the end of chapter 8, I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've read it, when it's all over and Noah and his family begin again, God says he won't flood the earth again to the extent that he has to end human life. But he says, though every inclination in the human heart is still for evil from their youth, chapter 8, verse 21, that's still God's diagnosis of what human beings are. But if the focus has been on what's happened in the human part, it's even more so as you look at this chapter on what is happening in God's heart. That's the real moral framework here. He is, above all else, we know this, a moral being. I love again how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts this. Everyone everywhere had forgotten about God and were only doing bad things all the time. God's heart was filled with pain when he saw what had happened to the world he loved. Everywhere was disease and death and destruction, all the things that God hates most. And that's a really good description of what the Bible is saying here. That's precisely what the Bible is telling us. You see, far from being without emotions, this is often the way we think about God, or having this kind of infinite capacity for putting off evil. We say that something was simply as if it was water off a duck's back. I think that's what we think about God, that evil has, in a sense, it doesn't even occur to him because he's infinite and immense and above all of that. But Scripture says here quite the opposite. God has an intense sensitivity to evil and to wickedness and to sin. It's one of the things that we wholly misunderstand about God's mercy and grace, as if it were of no consequence to him to give what he gives. as if it didn't matter to him, as if it were of no cost to him. Quite the contrary. He's nauseated by evil. And in fact, much of the context here is you'll notice in verse 5, he says he won't be able to, it says in our translations, abide with man. But literally, in the original language, it means to strive, to contend with, to put up with this situation forever. God's patience, even God's infinite patience, isn't inexhaustible when it comes to sin. So it's likely here that the 120 years referred to in verse 3 doesn't actually refer to human lifespans, but refers to the amount of time, that the time limit, the clock clicking down to the moment at which his judgment will come within Noah's generation. And what is God's heart response to evil? Well, notice he is filled with immense pain and grief. You know, every so often, God, I think, gives us an insight into our own hearts. And it doesn't matter how well you think you're doing, there are those moments where you'll be caught up short with somebody looking at you as if they can't quite believe that something has come out of your mouth. This happened to me last summer. I remember last summer I was making a joke to one of my daughters, and I thought it was a really funny thing to say, but she was horrified about what I'd said. She was visibly hurt by it, what it suggested to her and what it revealed about me. And it made me think seriously about who I really am deep down, what's still lurking there. And I think we need to extend that same sharp awareness to a renewed sensitivity towards God and our relationship with him. Because Ephesians 4 says we can grieve him. We can grieve him. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Even we who are friendly towards God and we know that he has love towards us, we can grieve him. Perhaps there's somebody here, and in your heart of hearts, you know, and this may be many of us, you know that you are engaged in something that is grieving God. You're doing something that is grieving God, and in some way you've kind of papered over it, and you've said to yourself, well, it doesn't matter. God knows that I'm like this. God puts up with this. God will get over this. But I'd encourage you this morning not to push away the leading of the Holy Spirit. The way that the Spirit works is he often puts his finger, as it will, on one thing in your life and ask you just to consider what you're doing, whether this is really something that is pleasing him. And perhaps if you're in that place this morning, don't take communion, but take the opportunity at some time in the next week to heed God's leading and to treat this as a serious moment and to deal with your own heart and behavior seriously. Maybe knowing that we have a God of truth and grace, to confess that thing to a trusted friend and to make a new start with God and to return to communion next time. These are real and important issues for Christians. We're told in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's Christians writing about Christians. So God's grief at wickedness, which we can't distance ourselves from here. Secondly, God's kindness in the gift of faith. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 10 and 7-5. We read about Noah in verses 8 to 9, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. The writer, you'll notice here, is drawing a deliberate contrast between Noah and the rest of the human race. He says here, but Noah, the one exception in humanity. It's a daunting thought to think that one man and his family would be unlike all the others. I think we have a hard time picturing what a truly good person would look like. You know, Noah's usually depicted in the movies as either kind of lovably eccentric, like Steve Carell's Noah, or a dangerous and idealistic madman, violent, like Russell Crowe's Noah. But this is the way the Bible depicts a righteous, blameless human being in his generation. In chapter 7, verse 5, and in verse 22, we're told that Noah did all and everything just as God commanded it. People get confused about what the Bible means when it talks about goodness. What makes somebody righteous or blameless in God's eyes? Now, we know that Noah was an exceptional man, literally the only person in his day who did what God asked him to do. But we misunderstand what this means when we read it in the Old Testament. Certainly, Noah was unusual, but it's not saying here that he was perfect. Like Elijah, you know what James would say of Elijah, he was a man just like one of us. And I'll say a bit more about this in a moment, about what blameless and righteousness mean in the Old Testament. But the real question here is, how did Noah then find favor with God? Was it perhaps because of the good things he did? If we look at this through a kind of theological lens, I think we have to say, no, it wasn't because of that. Because God has never required that as the way that someone will make themselves right with himself through a broken relationship. We know of Adam and Eve that they never went through the same experience that fallen human beings did because they were created right with God. They were children of God. What happened wrong happened later for them. But they had power. They were given power and the will and the heart to serve God and to obey him. That's the way they were created. So this here, I think, means something different. The clue is really in the familiarity of another story that's probably occurred to you as you read this too, from Genesis. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we read that Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him, to Abraham, literally transferred it to his asset column as righteousness. That the simple act of believing what God had said was counted by God as the way in which somebody would be made right with him. So what is the act that will be required to make a human being right with God? Well, it is believing and trusting what God has said because God has said it, and then living in the good of those words. We read in Ephesians 2 that believing God like that, what we call faith, is not something that we are capable of doing on our own, from our own initiative. God has to give us the ability to do that. God has to give us the faith to do that. God has to give us the eyes and the power to do that. So the question again, how did Noah find favor with God? I think the answer is the same way that you do. He believed on the basis of what God promised to give him in the future. You have believed, if you're a Christian, on the basis of what God has promised to give you, but from the past, at the cross of Christ. So by faith, Hebrews 11 says, Noah in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, he was saved just like you are, and long before he got into the ark. So as there is a moral God, I think we can say there have been moral men and women for us to admire. And it's possible with the idea of God's grace sometimes to kind of fall into a complacency about this, as if moral excellence is something that couldn't be achieved, or if it was achievable, it wouldn't really matter. But it does matter, and it does matter to the heart of God. The morality of these people was not enough to save them. The moral men and women that are described about at the beginning of this chapter, like the heroes of old, the men of renown, they are told here. They are examples to us. And so Noah is presented as a kind of solitary shining arc light in a night of unparalleled human darkness. And we're to look to these kinds of people and to learn from them. I was encouraged as a younger man to read biographies of people of faith as a real aid in the battle against temptation. And it's true, it's still true, that if you read about the lives of real people, sinners saved by God's grace and given faith in Christ, you can read about ways in which they too faced temptation and overcame it. And they too, even though they may have fallen, again experienced the goodness of God. People like Corrie ten Boom and Eric Liddell and Martin Luther and Frederick Douglass and John Newton. What's inspiring about Noah is he swam against the tide of his own people all those years. But the reason he was able to do so is because God was giving him the power to do so as he exercised faith and as he received that faith. And so thinking of Noah, thinking of his isolation, think of your own situation. Like many of you who are told directly, not only that you are mad, but probably bad for holding on to Christ. You're going into situations like he did, where you feel isolated, where you can feel condemned by, it seems like, everyone you know. You can feel utterly different and utterly on your own. And every day you go back into school or into the office or into a college dorm room or into that family gathering, you are having to trust that God will work with you when you stand with Christ, even though you may feel utterly alone. That's what Noah experienced. And if God was with him through that, he will be with you as you walk through your situations. What made Noah take the deal? Well, because like Abraham, for the joy set before him of what God had for him, even though he may not have known it was Jesus, he knew the gentleness, the faithfulness, and the kindness of the Creator towards him and to his family. So I know this is a complicated idea, but it's really something that we need to grasp as we come to reading the Old Testament, this idea of righteousness and blamelessness. I like what John Piper says about it, of these people when they're called righteous or blameless. He says, don't over-spiritualize it. Don't treat it as perfectionism. Don't treat it as legalism. Don't demean it as a defective part of the old covenant. Take it for what it is, a godly man who knows he's a sinner, pardoned for God's name's sake, justified by grace, trusting God's mercy, depending on God's spirit, taking refuge in God's protection, delighting in God's beauty, keeping God's covenant, and therefore walking in integrity and honesty and uprightness. And only John Piper could have said that. But it's God's kindness to us. And if it was true of Noah, it can be true of us. There's no need for us to kind of slink into some kind of moral mediocrity. Grace actually should be a spur to self-improvement and to self-examination and to a deeper understanding of God's mercy. And finally, God's glory in his justice, one way or another. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to read it for you, so no need to look necessarily in the Bible. This is from verse 22. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostril with the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. We read in 2 Peter in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher, that he was a herald of righteousness. I was asking myself, I wonder what Noah had to preach about to people. Presumably his congregation were people who were laughing at him from the sidelines every day as he was building a boat in the middle of the desert, and quite a big one at that. Do you think when he put down his hammer and chisel, he was given to kind of long explanations and justifications for himself about why he wasn't crazy and how God really had told him to build the boat? I think it's more likely that he was a herald, not of his own righteousness, but a herald of the righteousness of God. Speaking of God's justice, he was a herald of the righteousness of somebody else. He was likely a preacher of the justice of God, warning people of the judgment that was coming. You know, I don't know if you've ever come across the historian Susan Weiss Bauer at William and Mary. She's written a brilliant book called The History of the Ancient World. And in there, she details at least a dozen stories from different parts of the world, from ancient cultures, who all have accounts of a great flood. And what's interesting is, first of all, where they are, not simply Mesopotamia in the Middle East, but places like China and India and South America. I don't know what that says about what the nature of the flood was, but all of these cultures have some story of the flood. But what's even more interesting is that in all of them, there is a warning given, a warning for people to heed who were in that culture. And so Noah also was a preacher, wasn't he, of God's mercy to those who would listen and turn from their sin. The judgment of the prehistoric world in the great flood is a picture of the righteousness of God's total justice. But it is also, and this is the point, a limited dress rehearsal for something bigger and inescapable at the end of time. In the Bible, God's cleansing justice and his atoning love are inseparable. To listen to some people today, when they talk about a God of the New Testament and a God of the Old, you'd think it was possible to have one without the other. But with God, his love without his injustice, without his justice, would not be loving, as his justice would not be without his love just. The character of God cannot be divided in the way that we try to. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 33 as he's explaining his justice. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And who are the wicked? Well, everyone. The idea of God as a judge who avenges evil is almost heretical today in the West. And I think it's probably so because so few people in the Western world have suffered, at least within the last 70 years, at the hands of those who are truly evil. But back in 1945, you know, after the concentration camps were discovered, after all the things that had gone on, there was no discussion, there was no question at all as to what needed to happen at the end of that war. There needed to be justice. The clamor was for justice, for those in the Nazi high command and for those who were responsible to be held responsible in the great courts at Nuremberg. And I want to tell you a story about this. There's a man, a U.S. Army chaplain called Henry Gericke, who was given the responsibility of pastoral care for these Nazi generals as they were awaiting their sentencing. And he writes in his letters about his relationship with Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, who had been second in command to Hitler and had, despite his initial denials, been very much at the heart of everything that had gone on in Nazi Germany. And Keitel, who had spent a year with Gericke waiting for sentencing, listened to Gericke as he explained the gospel to him. And he was taken back to his youth. And over time, through his tears, Gericke, he said, Keitel's eyes were opened. And he came to see what he had done, and he was crushed by it. And he surrendered to the mercy of Jesus. And just before he went to face justice, he received communion from Gericke, knowing that Christ, who faced God's justice in his place, was ready to welcome him, even as he was walked up the steps to his execution. And this is what he said just before he went. He said this to Gericke: "May Christ, my Savior, stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much." Here's what I want you to think about as we close. The Bible says that for some of us, because of our hard and impenitent hearts, we are storing up wrath, meaning the justice of God against us, for ourselves on the day when Paul says in Romans, God's righteous judgments will be revealed. Your sins, Isaiah said, have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. It is a terrible picture. And it's one that now, I think, I hardly ever think about. Because I think in my own heart, I have applied a kind of insurance policy to my own heart, which has kind of exhibited another form of sin, right? Which is a kind of insensitivity to what God is doing and to what God has said and to what God has said will happen to the vast majority of human beings, at least those who have not received his mercy in Christ. It is an absolutely awful picture in the original sense of that word of what awaits so many. And yet the church is largely silent about it, certainly in the comfortable Western church. And I think one of the things it's saying to us is that this may be a danger for us, that before God says that we are blameless and righteous, we've applied that same standard to our own heart. We've said that same thing to ourselves without justification, as a kind of insurance policy, a kind of moral salve over our hearts, saying, you're okay. That thing that God says in the Bible that you do, you know, it's okay. God will get over that. Jesus has changed all of that. You don't need to worry about that. In one sense, we become our own kind of moral arbiters, excusing ourselves, self-justifying ourselves, becoming insensitive to what God has said. And so the warning here is to see what Keitel saw, to see the sin in our own hearts, to see God's judgment, which we are warned about, and to do what Keitel did, which is to run to the mercy of Christ. You know, we live in an age when absolutes are looked down upon. But here are absolute pictures of justice and of mercy only available to us in Jesus. So as things stand, none of us looking into eternity can simply hope for the best. What Noah experienced in his day and what the teachers of the Bible have said continually is that there is a judgment coming which is worse than the judgment of the flood, and it will come to every human being who is not in the ark, who has not been given that place within God's safety. And if you are in such a position this morning, you need to know that your day in court is coming, and it won't come for you in your experience at the end of time, like, okay, I can put that off. That may be for many thousands of years. The fact is, right, you and I will not live for thousands of years, and we will face our day in court. And it will not matter on that day that you've been a religious person or that you've tried to be a decent human being. If your life and character is all that you have to plead for yourself, he will not hear you, Isaiah says. The only way we will receive the mercy of Christ is to enter into it, to acknowledge it, and to accept it, and to receive it. This is the story, as the Jesus Storybook Bible says. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would calm down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. So this is the magnificent thing, in a sense, the symmetry of this. Is that on the one hand, God brings his judgment on the earth and on human beings who have spurned his kindness, who have listened to their own hearts rather than to him, and have done so doggedly. And yet that justice has also been applied to God himself in Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Bible. The judge of all the earth has sent his own son to face God's justice for you. So as Christians, we've recited the idea so long in our heads that the danger is it can become a cheap thing, an automatic benefit, a kind of shallow kindness, which is why, again, I love the story of Wilhelm Keitel, because only those who know how terribly they have deserved the justice of God will truly treasure with all their hearts the gift of the one who has deliberately faced the flood of God's justice for our sake. He is your ark. He is your life preserver. There is no good thing in ourselves which we will bring to court that day. Only the good name and the good work of Christ himself will be to our credit. So whether you've received him as your rescue or not, that is the good news. I think that's the good news that Noah preached. It is the good news that we know in Christ. As Wilhelm Keitel said, may Christ yet stand by us all the way, because we need him so much. God's grief, God's kindness, God's justice to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome and a holy and a just God who lives in unapproachable light, to whom on ourselves by our own merits we cannot come. Indeed, we would be eviscerated, annihilated, if we just stumbled into your presence in our sin. But you have made a way for us through your own Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would examine our own hearts and ask whether we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, to confess our sins and to lean all the more keenly on your mercy. And if we are not in Jesus, well then to take the olive branch, the rescue, the door that is being opened to us in the gospel. Not to condemn ourselves, but not to excuse ourselves either, but rather to take the hand of Christ as it's being offered to us, and to receive the mercy of God, because we need him. We need you so much. In Christ's name, amen.